Let's pray together. Oh, we praise you, our God. We praise you for the attributes that we have just sung about you, that you are a God worthy to be exalted, to be lifted high, to be lived for and unto, to trust in, to rest in. We thank you for your power and your majesty. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your righteousness, your goodness, your love towards sinners. We thank you for your justice. We thank you that one day all evil will be finally and fully judged, and we will together be with you. We thank you for the gospel truth that we've just sung. We thank you that there is nothing, there's no power of hell that can ultimately snatch us, your people, out of your hands, that we are safe and secure in you. We thank you for these things, that we have a strong plea before you and our Savior, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. And now as we come to your word, we confess our continued reliance and need of you. We need you today. We need the work of your Spirit as we encounter your word, that it not become just a history lesson, but that we would see its relevancy in our lives, but more than that, that we, by your grace, the power of Christ in us, might walk in this truth, that we truly might rely upon you. Oh Lord, let that be true of every believer, and those who are not in Christ, let them turn to the only Savior, in Christ alone. There is no salvation in anyone else but through Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this is a little bit contrived, and I apologize for that being a little bit contrived, but it gets the point across. I want you to imagine, there's a lot going on in this world right now, and I just want you to imagine that a very large nation would declare war upon the United States of America. One that would require us marshaling all of our forces, one that would require, let's just say, a draft immediately because the threat is so imminent. Imagine that every able-bodied man here would be called to a draft, no choice. Imagine this, that because the threat was so imminent, all you had time to do, for those of you who've been in military, was process. In other words, go in, get inoculated, get your hair cut, get your uniform, your orders, be assigned to a unit, and boom, you're out there, maybe giving you a gun, you're out there, and you're going to the front lines. I know it's contrived, isn't it? That could never happen, but I just want you to imagine that you're there on the front lines, no training, no nothing, and there you are, and the enemy's right there, and you're supposed to go out and fight them. No one has been there to train you, to walk you through how to do this. And if you're going to survive that situation, what are you going to do? You're going to rely on those people who have been there before. You're going to rely on the commander's instructions. You're going to listen and you're going to heed. You're going to honor. You're going to obey them because you know that your life depends upon it, because you have no idea what you're doing. You're not sure how to fire this gun. And there you are. You're standing there. Now, listen, I bring that up not because it's real, but because it gets our mind in a space to remember that we are in a war. Aren't we? We're in a war. The scripture says it over and over and over again, that we are at war. And if we're at war, how are we going to live and thrive in this war? How are we going to stand against the wiles of the enemy if we are not equipped? Are you going to rely on your own niftiness, your own intelligence? Are you going to rely on your own ability to get along in this world and that'll be enough? You'll be able to resist error. You'll be able to resist temptation because you're strong enough of will. We know the answer to that is no. We have to rely on him. We don't have the power to stand against an enemy who is more powerful than us, than we are in our flesh, who's more crafty than you are, more wily than you are, who has minions of demons all over this world. You think you can stand against him? We have to rely on someone else. We depend on someone else. And he has told us what we must do so that we can stand in this battle. But it starts with this idea. I want you to imagine that the enemy is greater, the enemy is coming stronger than you've ever experienced before, that the intensity ratchets up exponentially for you, and all of a sudden there's overt evil is pressing against you, gets more serious each and every day, and you feel the weight of it. I just imagine that intensity level. We get so complacent, Christians, because we live in such safety generally in our nation, but I want you to imagine, if you can, how serious it might be when you oppose someone who is merciless and who comes against you. Are you prepared for the intensity of this fight? Are you prepared to face evil? Stand against it. Are you prepared and are you equipped to handle the relentless assault of the enemy? And I'm telling you, it is relentless. It's coming every second of the day. There are temptations assaulting us. The artillery is different than in a war in this world. It's temptation, it's deceit, it's promises of immediate gratification, of happiness, of pleasure. All of these things coming at you, calling your name. Can you? Have you stood against it? Or have you fallen prey to it? In our passage today, we're going to continue looking at this main idea that we began last week. In this same text that I just read to you today, and we'll just proceed from where we started last time. Rely on the Lord in all aspects of gospel ministry. Rely on the Lord in all aspects of gospel ministry. Depend upon Him, not yourself. He's told you what to depend upon. He reveals over and over. We've seen two things already, and we'll get to those in a second. We're going to see two more today. But we've learned as we, and on the back of your bulletins, you have the map if you want to follow along on the map. I'm not going to promise color every single week, but right now we're in the midst of this journey and it's easier to see. We may get it up there and save on some ink here in a little bit. But remember, we learned last time that we were to rely on the Lord's plan. We learned that last time. The Lord's plan was for the Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy, and then Luke, whom they met in Troas, to go to Macedonia. Broad plan. There are other number of cities in Macedonia, but they go. They go to Macedonia. They relied on his plan. They went immediately. And we learned also that we're to rely on the Lord's power to convert sinners. And we learned about Lydia. Remember, they came to that place where they thought that Jews would be and God-fearers. She's a God-fearer, and we get a focus on this individual. God cares about individuals. And we get to focus on this individual, and we find out that the Lord opened her heart, not just to pay attention, remember, but to take heed. In other words, to trust in the message of the gospel that Paul was sharing. We know that it's confirmed in her baptism and in her new life. That's what we've learned so far. We're going to learn two more points today. We're going to learn, number one, to rely on the Lord's power to confront evil. Do you think you have to confront evil in this world? Have you seen it face to face? We're going to learn that we need to rely on the Lord to confront evil. And then we're going to learn that we need to rely on the Lord's protection during persecution. The Lord's protection during persecution. Maybe you don't feel like you've been persecuted. Maybe you haven't felt that strength of opposition like other nations might if you were a Christian in Iran. If you're a Christian, you know, even in India or Pakistan or Indonesia, numbers of other, China, right? Maybe you don't know that kind of persecution, but be prepared. The volume is getting increased right now. The vitriol is getting stronger against the church. We're seeing it in the media. So let's take a look at these by looking at Acts chapter 16. We're going to pick it up back at verse 16. And we're going to see this first point, rely on the Lord's power to confront evil, because there are going to be times when you're going to be face to face with true evil. We're going to broaden that out, but right now, let's just think of it that way. There are times when there will be overt spiritual confrontation. But even when there's not overt spiritual confrontation, it's there, you can be sure, and there's an agenda that's there. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, which I think is a terrible translation, but let's just say grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. You know, the practice of the occult is deceptive and demonic. I still remember in college the Ouija board being brought out. I had no idea what was going on with that thing. And there's so much intrigue and interest in the occult. We have practicing Wiccan. We have practicing witches. You'll run into them. You'll find that they're proud to tell you that they are. They don't keep it. You know, a lot of Christians don't want to talk about being Christians. And yet we have people who are witches who say, "Yeah, I'm a witch. I'm part of Wiccan." And so we need to recognize this girl has a spirit of divination. What does that mean? Well, we could translate that a spirit of Python or Python spirit. But what it means is there's likely a demon that is deceiving somehow or giving a message somehow, reading the people somehow, maybe even in a supernatural way, so that there would be some sense that there's truth in what is being said. And making her owners, she's a slave girl, making her owners a lot of money. Now, the word itself has a background, it has a heritage actually in paganism. That's why it has been translated Python spirit. I just wrote this: a mythical serpent believed to guard the temple and the oracle of the Greek god Apollos at Delphi. But later, it comes to be used more in the realm of demon possession, which in the pagan realm is not necessarily a bad thing. Because it can do things for you. It can tell your fortune. It can earn you a profit like it did these slave owners. Interestingly enough, this word also can be used to translate it as ventriloquist or ventriloquism. You say, "Well, why would that be? I don't understand how all this relates." Because when there wasn't a real demon, you pretend like there's a real demon by not moving your mouth, and a voice is coming out and being projected, and that sounds spooky and crazy. I wonder if anybody's doing that, called a medium or someone like that. But that word also is associated in this same term. But here, it's likely a demon. We'll get to that in just a moment. The Philippians thought that she had a demon who could tell their fortunes. And so they're willing to pay their hard-earned money to learn something about what was to happen. And so evidently, it was pretty strong and pretty deceptive, pretty accurate perhaps on some things. It could put pieces together. It sounds like, wow, they really know me. And so this girl earned a lot of money for her owners. She was being exploited by both the demon and her owners. Right now you look at this, and the first thing you could do is say, that terrible girl. But think of the bondage that she's under. Do you know people who are in bondage? Do you know people who are in bondage to sin? To a practice, to a situation, to a relationship, because they're afraid. Well, she's in bondage to not only her slave owners, but to a demon. Let me say this about verse 17. Truth statements don't always guarantee authenticity. Truth statements don't always guarantee authenticity. Look at verse 17. Notice, she followed Paul and us, Luke is writing here, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You say, that's great, man. She's just going and leading the way for these men. She's telling this is the Most High God. What's wrong with that? It's true. He is the Most High God. And for the Jew, they would understand that the Most High God is Yahweh. We hear that actually in the book of Daniel. For the Greek, for the Roman in particular, they would think of this as Zeus. But whatever the case is, the demon, through this girl, recognizes what these men are doing, and she's going around, and it says crying out. It doesn't say even proclaiming. She's crying out. Imagine someone in a shrieking kind of way, crying out to everybody, saying this. And so you're getting affirmation from a demon-possessed girl. Now, either way, we need to recognize that truth claim doesn't guarantee the authenticity or the purity of the source. We know that because as we look at our New Testaments and the Gospels, remember Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, hold on. They could affirm who he was. He doesn't want that affirmation of demons. He doesn't want that. We also know in Mark 5, 7, the demon said this of him, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Isn't that interesting? Demons know who it is. And so just because it's true doesn't mean that the source is good. And so remember that, because there are a lot of people who are saying true things, but look at the body of what they're saying and look at their practice as well. But the biggest thing that we need to see in this particular portion here is that we need the power of Christ to overcome evil. That's what verse 18 is. Look there with me. "And this she kept doing for many days, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." The question you might have, as I did, as you're going through this passage, is why did Paul wait many days while she keeps saying this? What's going on? And then, why was it that time when finally he cast the demon out? Was it just grating on his nerves? No. That's why I do not like the translation "annoy." That's such a soft and piddly word for what's going on. Paul is an ambassador for Christ. Paul lives. He suffers for Christ, for the gospel. I told my children last night, you know, we're annoyed by a fly in our face. We're annoyed by, you know, a sound or something when we're trying to study. This is not annoyed. This is grieved, troubled, could even be translated pained. As he's seeing this, and that brings again the point, well, then why is he waiting? Did he not know at first? That's possible, but most likely what's going on is it wasn't time to cast that demon out yet. Remember who Paul and the men with him were listening to. Remember that? They were listening to the Spirit who said, "No, don't go into Asia." The Spirit of Jesus. "No, don't go up into Bithynia." And you can look on your map there so I don't point at the ceiling and you wonder why I'm pointing at the ceiling again. And then the vision that said, "Go to Macedonia." They have been listening to the Holy Spirit. Do you think Paul's just wondering what's going on, or he's close in communion with the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to just go out there and say a little tiny bit of speculation that the Spirit compelled the timing of all this. Not Paul's just deciding, "Yeah, I'm done with this. I'm kind of tired of this." But most likely the Spirit. Can't say that with certainty. But one thing I can say I'm confident of is that he's relying on the Lord here. Even in the introductory part, he's relying on the Lord to know what the timing is. You say, well, why would he wait? Why would the Spirit have Paul wait this long? Well, what is Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming, even as the demon through the girl is telling, right? He's proclaiming the way of salvation. And so many people are hearing, not only at the river, but probably in the marketplace as well, preaching the gospel. And what happens as soon as he actually casts out the demon? They take him away. He's not preaching the gospel at that point in time, when a rod is beating him on the back, which we'll get to in just a moment. So perhaps there was a point at which the Spirit says, okay, gospel's been preached. It's time to get rid of this demon. Show the power of God. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul is close in communion with the Lord. All through this passage, I have every reason to believe that. Why else would he stay in a prison when the door's open? I mean, come on, that's a sign from God that you're supposed to leave. That's my sign. I'm out of there. We'll get to that later. But no, he's listening. He's in close communion with the Lord, and he knows what he's supposed to do. That's my view here. But again, he's not annoyed. He's grieved. He's troubled. He's pained, but he keeps preaching the gospel. But by the power of Christ, he casts out the demon. Please look and see that it's not Paul's apostolic power, it's not his force of will, it's the name of Christ. Now, let's look at that again, just so we understand. When he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, understand what he is not saying. He's not saying, as long as I say this phrase together, there's power in this phrase, because it's like an incantation for those who like magic. It's a little recipe that as long as I say this, it's going to be done. No, when he says the name of Jesus Christ, he is talking about the authority, the person, the will of Christ. He's saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the same way that we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, he answers that prayer. Guess what he's not doing? If you say in the name of Jesus Christ, you want a jet tomorrow, your own private jet, that you wouldn't be able to afford to keep up anyway, likely not going to happen, because it's not an incantation, it's a representation of his will. That's what a name is in that culture. That's what's going on here. So he's praying in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, because he has close communion with God. He knows the Father's will in this. He knows Christ's will in this. And so, I love about this, he commanded, come out in the name of Jesus Christ. So he commanded that spirit to come out of her. And then look, immediately, and it came out that very hour. It doesn't mean it, 59 minutes or 32 minutes. You could just as easily say immediately. That spirit, that demon came out. Same verb. Commanded to come out, came out. Same verb. And that's important. I'll get back to that in just a moment. So we should know by this time that Paul is in close communion with the Lord. What a blessing. Are you in close communion with Christ today? Do you know his name? Do you know his will? Are you familiar with what he loves and what he hates? We talked last week. Do you know his plan for you, God's plan for you? Are you drawing near to him? Is he your treasure? Is he your love? Is he your all in all? Are you resting in him alone? Are you resting in Christ and his atoning sacrifice alone? Or is he just, what your parents talk about and you hear about, and so you're supposed to know about, and you know some truths about it, and it sounds, no one's told me a different way, and so it sounds like it's okay. Are you resting in Christ? Do you love him? Is he your first love? Are his priorities your priorities? And so we look at this and we see that in the Apostle Paul. But it's not a result of his power. One of the reasons we know it's not a result of Paul's power is because Paul also authored Ephesians. And in that letter, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, beginning of verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of my might. No, his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If you don't have the armor of God, you're not standing against the schemes of the devil. It's not Paul's power. He knows that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because otherwise you will not be able to stand. Are we in a war or are we not in a war? Is it just metaphorical? Is it just talking about some religious exercise? Or is there real spiritual warfare? Are there real demons? Is there a real Satan, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? The scripture reveals that these are realities in our world. They are true. This isn't a made-up fairy tale. This is truth. Whether you believe it or not doesn't really matter. It's true. And so Paul knows that it's not by his power. It's by God's power. Paul knew that it was the strength of the Lord that would resist the devil, his demons, the spiritual forces of evil. And so we can be sure that Paul was relying on God's power to confront evil. Remember what the point was. Rely on God's power to confront evil. Well, you say, well, hold on, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, doesn't it say your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? And then it says, resist him. Standing firm in your own strength? And in the faith, you know, there's no resisting him apart from the shield of faith. Well, let's just look at the power in Ephesians, the armor of God. Let's remind ourselves what this is so that we don't think of it in a way that is unhelpful. Notice in verse 14, after it says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Verse 14, Ephesians 6, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. You could call that scripture, the word of God, truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's walking in the truth, right? Righteous living. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who preach good news. The gospel is the power of God and salvation, we learn in Romans chapter 1. It's the word of God. In fact, the word of God is ultimately the gospel. It's God's gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. And it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. There it is. If you have no faith in all these things, then you have nothing. You don't trust in God's word, you have nothing. It's that shield of faith. It's what fastens on to the truth with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation. That's the confidence to stand and walk in the truth because you know that you're standing saved, kept by God himself. No one can snatch you out of his hands. We just read that. It's John chapter 10. In all circumstances, verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what's the emphasis here? It's the Word of God and the faith that holds to the Word of God. That's the power. The other side of it is praying. At all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, praying. When we look at this and we think, well, wow, what power? What did he do? What did he conjure up? You know, what was going on? Well, Colossians 3 tells us too, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not just prayer. The point of Scripture is not to work up a false sense of confidence in wordless prayer or spiritual hype. That's what a lot of people would like to do. And say things like they are an incantation, you know? You've heard it before. There's no anchor in the word. There's no truth. There's no power. You want to pray, pray all you want. If you don't want to hear from God, don't trust your prayers. If you don't want to take the time to look to God's word, then you have no prayer. You are weak. You have no shield. You have no sword. You're certainly not walking in the gospel. There's nothing for your faith to hold on to except for empty air. Be careful what you are holding on to. The point is that strength comes from knowing the truth, and so that the father of lies cannot deceive us because he is a liar. He is a deceiver. And that appeals to your heart because we know that our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I'm a Christian, so I'm no longer deceived. You're no longer deceived. Except for the last time you sinned and you were deceived into thinking this would be okay and rationalizing and justifying and deceiving your own self. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you in all truth, but the Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. The point is to be near the Lord in fellowship by his word and prayer, so that we can know him and we can identify the counterfeit. We just talked about this in Sunday school as we're going through Hosea. And those people were destroyed. Northern tribes of Israel, destroyed for lack of knowledge because their leaders did not follow this. In fact, they rejected knowledge. You say, well, how does this relate to me? Because, you know, I don't ever recall coming across a demon-possessed person. I've never encountered it. Most of you haven't seen it overtly. But my first answer to that is, how do you know? How do you know you haven't come across a demon-possessed person? Do you think maybe there's an angel masquerading as light involved? Someone sounds really good, sharp, wise, but you know, there's something off, but they sound good, feels good, I'm going in that direction. Our enemy is deceitful. Now, there are places where it's more overt, where there's a demonic presence that's more overt, particularly where there's a lot of occult practice, animism, particularly in places like, for example, Africa, where they're giving themselves to witch doctors and things like this. And so it's a bit more overt there. And you hear about it. I've never encountered that in Africa. I've had a couple of instances dealing with potential demonic possessions. One was the first year being a pastor. Knock on the door. Some of you have heard this already, but lady comes in and with her husband. I still remember that. I mean, she was sweating. She had a towel around her mouth. I mean, biting on it because evidently there were things coming out of her mouth that were not good. And her husband's eyes were about this big. He had a long beard. And he explained to me that she thinks that she's demon-possessed. And so we brought, I was the only one there. I happened to be there early in the morning, and you know, it was a great thing. First year in ministry, boof. We brought her in and started talking about Christ and the truth of God's word. And then the senior pastor came in, and we prayed, and she, more scripture, and she began to be at some peace. I don't know if there was a demon cast out or not. I don't know that. What I do know is she came back and was under the sound of the word for months after that. The other thing I do know, by the way, is that she had been involved in a full gospel, charismatic ministry where there wasn't a lot of truth and there was a lot of slain in the spirit, manifestations, you know, tongues and things like that where she wouldn't know what was going on. I would say she could be opened up to some things that could have happened there. I don't know for sure. Another time, a guy came in and he came in and told me that there was a demon following his car. So he comes in, he walks into the office, and I said, "Okay, well, let's right now. First thing we're going to do is we're going to start praying." "No, don't do that." "Well, why that? Why is that?" Then I realized probably not the demon following the car. He would not let me pray for him. I walked him all. I said, "Please, if you're in bondage to this, you need the word and prayer." I tried to speak to him, and he didn't like anything about God. And so I said, "Well, I want you to understand something. As you walk out this door, I'm going to be praying that this demon would flee from you. I'm going to be praying that you would come to know Christ." And he left. I mean, he was gone. Another time, the person never said that they were demon-possessed, but they knew scripture, and they paranoid schizophrenic. We classify all kinds of things, and the only thing I could finally, you know, think through is this person is under some kind of power of fear. It was serious. I don't know for sure about her, but have you had to deal with someone who is clearly in bondage to a destructive practice, a pattern of behavior, a habit? Have you had to deal with that? You face that? There's an evil in that. Have you been around someone who's just plain mean, selfish, whose behavior is erratic, and maybe it's irrational as well? Have you been around that? Again, clinical psychiatric diagnoses, some of them sound very similar to demonic possession. Have you been around those involved in the occult? Be careful about handling them with kid gloves. Because if they are involved in the occult, then they are giving themselves to something. So be careful. Be clear. To some degree, be blunt with them. What you're doing, I just want you to know, is engaging with evil. You need to understand what you're doing. You have to help people to understand this. Even those involved in, I mentioned, more extreme, I'm not saying this about every charismatic church, but more extreme full gospel charismatic practices where there's very little word and a lot of manifestation, something wrong with that picture. People falling over. And the point is, you probably won't know with clarity when the demonic realm is present. But I would say it's probably more present than you know, than you've ever thought. The second thing I want to say about this is that we are confronted with evil, and the same power is needed to confront it. We are. You are confronted with evil every single day. Every day. Yes, there are people you'll encounter that are just overtly evil and mean, and yes, that's going to happen, and you need to depend on Christ to confront them. But let's just be real clear here. Everyone, including you and I before Christ, everyone outside of Christ is described by God's word as an enemy of God. They are described as a child of the devil. They're described as those who are following the father of lies. That's how we are described in the scriptures outside of Christ. And so what are you facing? That doesn't mean they knowingly are following Satan, but they're willingly following his devices. You afraid to call that evil? It's evil. Are you afraid to call yourself before Christ evil? We are evil. And just as you're confronted with a demonically possessed person, you need to rely on the power of God. You need to rely on the power of God to address those in your own sphere of influence, in your own family, extended family, workplace, neighborhood. This is war, brothers and sisters. We piddle around as though, you know, it's not a big deal and they're just a little off. They just need a little bit of something else. No, they need the power of God just as you needed the power of God. Why is it that we soft pedal this cultural practice of rebellion against God? And by the way, I mentioned it already, but I'll mention it again. We need to be aware that there is deceit and evil still residing. In other words, there's still indwelling sin, and we can still be deceived, and we need the power of God to overcome temptation and sin. It's serious. And as long as you don't take it seriously, you're the most susceptible person in this room. If you don't take it seriously and you think it's not a big deal, beware lest you fall. If you think you're fine because you're spiritually mature, beware lest you fall. This is war. We need the power of God to confront it and to overcome it. Rely on the Lord's power to confront evil. It doesn't have to be a demonically possessed person. You may not know it. You may never know a person who's demonically possessed, but chances are by the time you leave this earth, you'll probably have met some and didn't know it. Second point, rely on the Lord's protection during persecution. There's going to be opposition. I just watched an episode on The Way of the Master. It's one of those where it was a number of their encounters with those who really strongly oppose what they were doing. And there was one, I think they were in Hawaii, actually, suffering for the gospel. No, they were actually going out and sharing the gospel, but and this trans person comes up and the guy's sharing and, I mean, puts the hand right on the throat and starts choking. There are others as well, and that's not outside the realm of possibility, brothers and sisters, that those things will happen. I've never had someone choke me. I've had people mad at me. I know you've had people mad at you. I've had people say some choice things to me. Slam doors in face and things like that. But we need to remember that not everybody is okay with gospel proclamation, and we find it here in verses 19 through 24. The gospel can ruin a corrupt business, and that's what happens in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let me just say this. First of all, the same word, remember the casting out, going out, the spirit had come out. It's already been used twice. It's the same word, and I love it. I think it's purposeful. In verse 19, when their hope of gain had gone out, I love that. That's because what are they really living for? Remember, you can't worship both God and mammon. What God were they worshiping? Mammon. Well, that God left. Well, perhaps the God didn't leave, but the actual, you know, money left. The source of income left. That girl was no longer in bondage to the demon, probably still in bondage to these slave owners. Who knows what happened from there? Maybe she was converted. We don't have any explanation. We see something similar, by the way, where business is affected by righteousness in Acts chapter 19. And this is in Ephesus, remember, because people were coming to Christ and you know, selling of idols to Diana, to Artemis, wasn't going so well because, you know, idolatry and Christianity don't mix. And so they decided to create this riot and drag who they could into the, you know, into the middle of it. And so same thing, business is affected by it. They don't like it. A Christian working for a corrupt employer or a company may cause harm to that business. Now, I'm not saying a Christian working for an unbeliever. I'm saying corrupt, because if you're asked to do something corrupt, what are you going to do? You're going to tell the truth. You're going to walk in integrity. And if whoever told you to walk, you know, deceitfully, that, you may be the one leaving, but you also may be the one that spares the company shame and dishonor and loss in another way. Well, the point here in this passage is that gospel ministry will bring persecution. And from verse 20 through 24, we see a few ways in which gospel ministry will bring persecution. The first one is false charges may be brought against you. People say things against you. Like you're anti-choice. Sam's been branded as anti-choice. What else? The other one was you're a bully. Harassing. Yeah, you're a harasser. Mm-hmm. So the first false charge was that they were causing a public disturbance. And the reality was all he did was cast out this demon this girl was under the possession of. The disturbance came after that from the actual ones that are dragging him to, and Silas, to the magistrates. They're the ones causing the disturbance and riling up the crowds. Not Paul. Not Silas. And so I want you to notice what they say, and this is really important. Notice what they say. These men are Jews. First thing they say is Jews. You say, why would they say that? Think there's a little anti-Semitism there? Absolutely. Remember what I told you about Philippi. Now I was telling you to look at your map, and you can see Philippi all the way to the left over upper part of the corner there in Macedonia, Philippi. Remember, this is a special city. It has the rights of a Roman colony, just like if they were in Italy. And in Italy, and in Rome in particular, they had been purging Jews already. And so what do you think Philippi, you know, being a Roman colony and liking that privilege, wants to do? What? Purge Jews. And so they knew what they were doing when they say, these are Jews. These are Jews. Bad news. And so they brought that up and it was effective. Their ministry was considered unlawful for Romans to accept. We see that in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. That actually isn't necessarily false. There is I came across a statement from that time. There's a law that prohibited the adoption of foreign cults. No one, quote, no one shall have gods for himself, either new or foreign gods, unless they are officially recognized. But one of the things that we know is that this wasn't their real concern. Oops, sorry about that. This wasn't their concern. Their concern was that their pockets were getting lighter. That was their concern. That's their motive. That's what we know is going on. So technically true, but again, ultimately the charges were false in terms of causing a disturbance. The other thing that can happen, another thing that can happen in gospel ministry is that physical abuse may come. Physical abuse. And that's what we see in verse 22 and 23. I'll read it again just because we want to understand this is real. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now, I want to there are people that are getting beaten because of who they support as a president right now. There are people getting beaten because they're wearing, you know, the uniform of a police officer or support them. There are people getting beaten. Now, we know there are also instances, as we've talked about before, of injustice that have occurred. And so what are we doing? Returning evil for evil. It's evil. And there's so much of it going on right now. But the crowd joined in. They sided with the owners, and you have this fervor. And they, if they knew anything about this girl, she seemed to be pretty popular. They probably liked the fact that she could tell fortunes and had whatever this demon, this spirit, python spirit, whatever they wanted to call it. They expected this. They accepted this activity in the pagan culture. And so the result is that the magistrates order this public humiliation. They rip their clothes off and literally they hand them over to the rod holder. There's someone evidently that has a responsibility of holding a number of rods, and they take them out and they start pummeling them and beating them. And there are instances of people who were killed by this. They didn't just beat the back necessarily. They could break ribs, but sometimes would beat the skull. Evidently, Paul and Silas didn't have their skulls bashed in. Probably be hard to sing later on if they did that. But they were beaten. We know how they were beaten badly because it says many blows. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we actually hear about this incident. It's interesting. Some have taken this to be flogged. I don't think they were flogged here. This is a different word that's used. And the reason why they take flogging is because you could translate the blows as stripes, but here it should be translated blows, which is a good translation here. And in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Well, here's one of them. Once I was stoned. We've seen that one too already. Three times shipwrecked, night and a day I was adrift at sea. So this is one of the times where I was beaten by rods. Severe beating. And again, some would die from such beatings. So physical abuse may come, and freedom may be lost. That's the last thing. I just read it to you in verse 23. They are put in jail. The jailer is ordered to keep them safely. And he said, well, isn't he ordered to keep everybody safely? Evidently, special instructions for these two people who had some kind of power to be able to cast out a demon. Probably they're concerned about them. So probably what verse 24 means is they were cast into the dungeon. It says inner prison, and they had their feet in stocks. The jailer is going to do his job. We're going to hear about him later. The jailer is going to do his job well. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. And so they were kept safely. What do you do? Well, we rely on the Lord's protection during persecution. So I look at this, and there's no word about Paul relying on the Lord during this persecution. I don't see rely anywhere. I don't see it. Where is that? It's all through the context. Can I just, I want to give you just a simple Bible lesson. When we're reading our Bibles, you want to look at the overall context. You want to look at what's going on in the passage. You want to see what the, you know, what the patterns are. And I've already gone through the patterns with you. We know what was happening. Again, they knew that the Lord led them to where? To Macedonia. They knew, Paul knew that he cast out a demon. The demon would have been cast out unless it was the Father's will, unless it was Christ's will. He knew he was smack dab in the will of God. He knew that they stood up to evil on behalf of the Lord. They were doing the Lord's work. They were sharing the gospel. They had that confidence, that peace, that comfort of knowing we're doing what God would have us to do. This is the very way that we know we're relying on the Lord. This is how we know, because we're in His will and we're doing His work. That's how you know. You're doing the very thing He's called you to do, seeking His glory. And of course, what happens in the next passage? If we read a little further, what do they do in those stocks? But they stand up, you know, and they worship the Lord. Does that look like someone who's not relying on the Lord? How can you, in the middle of all that, worship the Lord unless you trust in Him, you're at rest in Him, you know you're exactly where He wants you to be? You have to be relying on Him. That's what we're looking for when we're looking at a passage. What's going on? How did Paul do this? Paul's just a special guy. Paul's relying on the Lord. That's why we have to look for the application, brothers and sisters. There's an application here. And we don't look to Paul and how great Paul was. We look to God and how great God is. We can trust him. We can rest in him. But if you're not trusting in him to even open your Bibles and to read and to study, then how are you going to trust in him when you face temptation? How are you going to trust in him when you face opposition? Or even, are you going to face opposition? If you're not walking in his will, then you're probably not even facing the opposition. This is confirmation of their reliance upon the Lord. Worship is not interrupted. The priority of that person is confirmed because they're relying not on themselves but the Lord. So how do we rely on the Lord during opposition or persecution? We rely on the Lord in persecution, knowing that persecution itself is a sign that he is with us and we are in his will, that we're walking in his steps, that we're suffering as Jesus suffered. We're enduring as Jesus endured. 2 Timothy 3:13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you know. Now, if someone's beating you up because you stole their, you know, thing, you're not being persecuted. That doesn't mean they're not sinning against you, but you sin against them too. That's not the same thing. But if you're preaching the gospel, And you're doing what you know God has called you to do, and you get opposition, then what peace and what rest is there when that person spits on your face, when that person reviles you, when that person maybe brings their fist against you, or brings a lawsuit against you, or whatever the case may be? All these things are happening in our country. They're happening. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then he gets personal. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, a godly life, a righteous life, will provoke opposition, which should in and of itself, isn't it amazing? Give us strength and comfort. Another way of putting that, I put to you last week. We make sure that our priorities are his priorities. Are your priorities his priorities? That's how you endure persecution. That's how you stand against opposition. And we make frequent use of the means of grace. If you're not in communion with the Lord, if you're not in his word and you're not in prayer and you're finding all kinds of other things to do to spend your time on, you're giving this much to God and this much to whatever, are you going to be ready for that time? Now, God is merciful and gracious. He might give you just enough that you need, but he said, I've got the answer. I've got the armor for you. Put it on. And you say, no, I don't need the armor. Well, you're going to feel this one. That's the disciplining grace of God, who loves you and who's teaching you. You got to remember to put it on. Ouch. Oh, I got to put it on. Yeah. Ouch. That's right. So we make frequent use of the means of grace and we trust him. So this passage, including last week, we've learned to rely on the Lord in all aspects of gospel ministry. Rely on the Lord's plan. Rely on the Lord's power to convert sinners. Rely on the Lord's power to confront evil of all shapes. Let me just say one thing about that. When you're dealing in your own home with an argument between siblings, what are you dealing with? Are you relying on yourself and your nifty ability to reason through it all? Or are you relying on the Lord and his word? And I'm not saying, parents, that you're every single time you're able to get right to the word, but memorize so you're able to. But most of the time, you should be bringing them to the word of God. That way you're relying on him and not yourself. Because you are with unsaved children, unsaved family members confronting evil. Rely on the Lord's protection during persecution. Are you relying on the Lord today? Are you confident that you know the Lord's plan? I asked you that last week. Have you thought about his plan for you this week? Did you go home and take that 30 minutes just to think about what is the Lord's plan? As I wake up the next morning, as I wake up Monday morning, I'll say it again. Do I know what's God's plan? Broad plan. I don't know all the details, but I know this. I know he would have me to do this in my workplace, in my home, with my wife, with my husband, with my children, with my extended family, with the people I'm going to be. I know that he wants me to do this. Are you clear on the gospel and the necessity of his grace to convert man? That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That only those who trust in his work at Calvary, that he paid the ransom price, the atoning sacrifice, receiving the judgment of God on behalf of those who trust in him, raised from the dead on the third day, so that all who believe in him are saved. Are you articulate in expressing that? Are you rehearsing that? Are you speaking the gospel to yourselves? And the necessity of God's grace to convert man. Do you expect to face evil? Are you equipped in his word to confront it? Will you name evil? I'm not saying go out there and say, evil, evil. You know, I'm just saying, do you know when you go out, you're facing a wicked world? And you're about to meet with someone. It's a difficult employer, you know. You have a meeting with your boss, and you know their boss is not a Christian. It's hard to talk to this person. Or this person is just an agitator, and I have a really hard time dealing with them. I don't know what to do. Are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord's word to know, how do I handle this person? How do I handle this context, this situation? You see, that's relying on God as you confront evil. Are you prepared for persecution? Do you believe that God will grant you the power to face it, endure it, and glorify him through it? Are you prepared to use the means of grace that he has given you to do it? Otherwise, don't expect that you're going to face it well. There's a lot here in this passage. It gets even better. We're going to jail with Paul and Silas. That's what we're going to do when I get back. But we're going to take a break for the next 2 weeks. You're going to be in 2 Corinthians. And so... you can be thinking about these things and hopefully prayerfully considering them. Let's pray to the Lord, and we'll close with a song together. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, it will require your Holy Spirit to apply it in such a way as to move us, to change us, to conform us to the image of your dear Son. And we just ask that you would do that. That work of grace. We ask for those who are outside of Christ. We can't help anyone being offended. When I was outside of Christ, I was evil. I was a lawbreaker. And anyone here outside of Christ, they're still lost in their sins and are in evil. They are literally enemies of God, children of the devil. And so I pray that you would open blind eyes. They would understand they're under the sentence of judgment, and the only hope is to trust in Christ. Would you please open blind eyes? Would you do what you did with Lydia? Open their hearts to trust in you, to take heed to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.